Take your Bibles, if you would, and join me in Psalm chapter 85. Psalm chapter 85. There's something that I don't suspect is new to our day, although it has received more conversation, maybe on the campus with college students, and then certainly over a cup of coffee or over, so to speak, the water cooler in places where we have conversation with other, you know, fellow believers or family or other coworkers. It is the matter of revival. We hear about revival. We've sometimes seen what we do earnestly believe is what we refer to it this way sometimes, like this outbreak of revival. Like, yeah, revival broke out among, you know. And then we ask questions like, God, or we make prayers, when will you do that for me? When would you do that for us? I'm not asking you to raise your hand tonight, but if I ask the question, how many of you have been earnestly praying for revival? I suspect there'd be a lot of people that would. So we ask questions like, God, I do desire to see what others have experienced, and I desire to see it here. So I pray faithfully, really consistently, almost daily, that the Lord would do a work of reviving in the ministry of Campus Church. And then I pray for residual impact, far-reaching impact. But as I pray for that, I am not praying that there would be, I'm not praying that is the only way that God could bring revival. So this was back in 1947. I know that predates even myself, okay? So back in 1947, there was a pastor, and he had since then become an author. His name's Roy Hession, and in 47, Roy Hession had heard of a group of missionaries that had for some time experienced on the field revival. Now, he'd just heard about this, and so Roy Hession assembled a conference, and he would be participating. He'd be speaking in the conference, but he also invited missionaries, some of which he had heard of the work that God was doing. He invited them also to speak. And as the conference began to unfold, Hession began to sense that there was something that they were saying that he was lacking. And he made some comments specifically regarding their observations regarding the work of revival. He said that the type of revival that they spoke about was, and then he said, very simple and very quiet. And then Hession said this. He said, I was stunned by the simplicity of the message, or rather the simplicity of what I had to do to be revived and filled with the Spirit. He, in his mind, I think, had some assumption regarding this is what revival must be. And then he said, as he listens to them detail the working of God, he said, I was rather stunned at the approachability of revival. He went on to say the following. Where there is evidence of the spectacular, it is often the least important part of revival. Our missionary friends seemed studiously to avoid reference to the spectacular side of what they had been through, lest it might obscure the real challenge of what God was saying to us. What they weren't doing is they weren't sensationalizing the work that God was doing pertaining to revival. They just began to detail that this is, we're not talking about all the, so to speak, the bells and whistles. We're talking about the essential elements of revival, and therein, they were saying, should lie the focus. Dr. Rick Flanders, over the course of a lot of years, has preached often about the work of revival. He's tracked and traced revivals that have been chronicled throughout the church's history. But when Rick Flanders wrote a book, he titled his book something of very straightforward fashion. He just called it Back to Normal. Back to Normal. He really defined revival by what we're going to title our message tonight, and that is a return to normal. Your Bibles are open to Psalm chapter 85. Look down at verse number 6, because we've oftentimes used this verse when we hear preaching about revival. We hear this verse as maybe a key text for the Lord's working in that regard. Psalm 85, verse number 6 says this, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Now, the word that's used here is an important word, and we need to take some time to at least explore the word and its implications for us, and certainly its implications regarding God's working of reviving. When the word's used, the Hebrew word, the word simply means life, or it means to restore or improve the condition of life. And it assumes something. It assumes an understanding that life exists, but it's in need of restoration. So, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? In other words, God, we've had something. Would you return us to a place that we once had? Most of the time when that word is used in Scripture, in fact, if you just do a simple or a cursory study on it, most of the time, in fact, the strong majority of the time, when the word's used, it's not translated as revive, it's translated as to live, or they lived. When we did our study in Genesis chapter 5, and we talked about the chronological order of this generation and that generation, we talked about the obituary chapter of the Bible. And Adam, Genesis chapter 5, verse number 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness. And then you see these details of people, and it just goes over and over and over. That's the same word. Adam lived, so, and then Enos, and then it just goes on and on and on. So these are people who had life. That's how the word is used repeatedly throughout Scripture. There are a couple other places where it's used, and now it helps us to understand, okay, they had life, but now something has interrupted the normalcy of life. You know, now again, just pause and think. Many times when we're thinking about revival, we're thinking about God doing something that is incredibly abnormal. What Hessian was writing about at the beginning of his book, The Calvary Road, is something that I think Scripture is not just hinting at, but leading us along with, that there is a work of reviving that God wants to do in his people that is actually rather normal as a part of the Christian life. So look at a couple examples of again, how the word's used. Remember when Jacob thought that his son Joseph had died, Jacob goes into a life that we might say is subpar. It's not normal. He is a brokenhearted man. So what happens when he starts to learn about the life of his son Joseph? Bible says, Genesis 45, beginning in verse 26, and they told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. This can't be true. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, and there's the same word, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. It returned to some state of normalcy. Do you remember when the book of Judges details the life of Samson? There was a time when Samson went out and he does this great conquest against the enemies of God. And he was so engaged in the conquest that he was actually severely parched, thirsty to the point, what Samson thought, I could die if I don't have some water. So he calls out to God. God supernaturally provides some water for Samson. And the Bible just details when God does this, Judges chapter 15, when he had drunk, his spirit came again and he revived. I mean, haven't you ever been at a place where you were so physically extended and then you finally had a meal or you had some kind of nourishment or refreshment and you come back and you say, oh, I feel so much better. There is some kind of, even in a simple way that we might all be familiar with, there's some kind of a return to normal. The prophet Elijah had prayed for the child of one that he had done a miraculous work on behalf of. What do you desire? He says to this woman who had provided him lodging. Well, my husband and I are barren. And so Elijah prayed for her. They had a child. And then through the course of time, this young child died. He comes and he offers this prayer and he repeatedly asks God, and God does a special work. And the Bible says, 1 Kings chapter 17, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Now, clearly this child lived and he lives this normal life, and then there's something that interrupts the normalcy of life. And this child now is in great need of some miraculous intervention. And when Elijah prays for the child, the spirit of the child returns and the child revives. It's just a return to normal life. When we use the word revival or revive today in our English language, we're usually referring to a person who was in a substate of physical existence. This person might be unconscious. They might not be breathing. Something has to be done to revive the person. The word revive, it's actually a Latin word. If you broke the word, the compound word apart, the second part of this word, it literally means to live. So re-to live. So there was life. Something interrupted the normalcy of that life, and we want to return, revive, go back to a place of normalcy. I have a dear friend who five times when he had a very severe heart attack, they rush him to the hospital. Five times they had to revive him. So he had normal life. That normal life was severely interrupted, and he needed a work of reviving. This is the idea of spiritual revival. We might say it is this: a return to the normal state of spiritual health and vitality, which is intended and provisioned by God. This is the life that God intends. Now, it's one thing if a person intends something, but they don't provide you with the necessary resources to accomplish it. So God not only intends us to have this normal state of spiritual life, he's also fully provisioned the same. He makes it possible for us to have the spiritual life, life to the full, life that God's intended for his children to have. So if you and I just did like a brief personal survey tonight, is that the kind of life spiritually that you would say right now you're experiencing? Now, not perfect life. I know it's interrupted, and I know we're in a growing pattern, and we're supposed to continue to grow. I get all of that. You say, well, I'm not where I desire fully to be, but it's not really the question. My question is, are you living in a state personally of revival? Life that God intended for you to experience. Your Bibles, again, are open to Psalm chapter 85. There's a pretty obvious breakdown in this psalm, division in the psalm. If you look at the first three verses, in the first three, we see, okay, this was our past. We experienced something that was undeniable in our history. And notice how the psalm unfolds. Lord, in fact, in my Bible, I have them underlined throughout, so I just wanted to take note of it. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah, rest, he says. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. It's like the psalmist is saying, God, I know what you have done in the past. These are things that clearly you did. And now the psalmist takes a turn. We find ourselves in another section of the psalm. So he moves from the past, and now he starts to walk us through the present. Look at verse number 4. Now he says, turn us, O God of our salvation. He does recognize, God, if something's going to change, you are the one and the only one that can make a change. I mean, all things being equal, most of us know the direction with which we are headed. And I'm talking primarily tonight to those who say, I know I am claiming the name of Christ. I know Jesus is my Savior. But so often the direction of our life is not befitting the Savior of the same. So if you said, I'm blood bought. I know I'm on my way to heaven, but the direction of my life is inconsistent with the direction of my eternity. So the psalmist says, God, we've seen what you've done in our past. We're your children. You have done this. Would you turn us? And now notice how he continues to go on. He's asking for something. Cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. David's prayer is that God would put his people back to a state of what we would call spiritual normalcy. And he would do that through a work of revival, a work of spiritual life. We're not going to take time to go through the rest of the psalm, but if you look down, for example, if you have your Bible open, if you look down at verse number 9, surely his salvation is nigh. It's close to them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set in the way of his steps. He's saying, listen, there's a future, God, and I'm expectant of this, and it all hinges on those two words. Turn us. It's an invitation from the psalmist. He's saying, God, I can't do this without you. Turn us. Psalm 19, of course, is a psalm that, the longest psalm, of course, in Scripture. But it's also a psalm that continually focuses on the Word of God, and we understand that. It's beautifully focused to turn our eyes on the efficacy, if you will, of the Word of God. It has what we need. But you wouldn't do wrong to say that Psalm 119 really could be termed or titled a revival psalm. Okay, so remember our word, the word that we, that wilt thou not revive us again, that Hebrew word, normally, typically, it's just translated as to live, life, and they lived. But it's also translated primarily in Psalm 119 as another word. Same Hebrew word, so same idea. You could put the word life in there. You do no disservice to help understand the word by saying revive. Return us to a state of health. But the word that's used, we're going to see it used over and over and over again in Psalm 119. Let's just go through these briefly. Psalm 119, verse number 25. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Here's our word. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Quicken, same word. And again, we wouldn't do a disservice to it to understand this by saying, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. revive me according to thy word. Your word, God, is I understand, a key to bringing me back to a place of normalcy. We can go on and on through Psalm 119, verse number 37. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Wow, what a great verse. Did you hear that? Sometimes we wonder, like, why? What's the missing component in my life? Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Lord, okay, so turn my eyes upon Jesus, upon your word, upon your truths. Lord, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. The word just means it's empty. It doesn't have anything to offer. It's not going to provide what we oftentimes assume or are told it's going to provide. He just says there's a key to having spiritual normalcy, spiritual life revived. And he says, turn away mine eyes from focusing on that which is just empty. Verse number 40, behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Verse 88, quicken me after thy loving kindness. So shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. Verse 93, I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. Verse 107, I'm afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Verse 149, hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness. O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgment. Verse 154, plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word. 156, great are thy tender mercies. O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgments. 159, consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. What is the psalmist doing? The psalmist is praying repeatedly, over and over and over again. You get the idea that the psalmist recognizes, I am not fully where I am supposed to be. For whatever reason, we don't know all the circumstances that he's facing, and we don't know his life. I mean, we're just getting this snippet of insight. But we do understand that he's saying over and over again, God, revive me. God, I know what it's like to have life, and right now I am not experiencing life as I believe you have intended for me to experience. In Psalm 119, I don't have this verse on the screen, but in Psalm 119, the very last verse of the chapter, it's almost mind-boggling because you have this psalm that just goes and it takes us to the word and its might and its power and its beauty, its sufficiency. Restore me, quicken me. It's just like, oh, it keeps going back. You do get the idea that the psalmist is saying, I'm not where I'm supposed to be. And here's, notice what he says. He says, Psalm 119, last verse of the psalm, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. That may be one of the most beautiful, simple prayers in Scripture when he just says, God, you get also the heart of a shepherd if this psalm is Davidic in nature. God, like the sheep that has gone astray, would you come after me? And how we hear the words of the good shepherd, who says the good shepherd is the one who will leave the 99 in pursuit of the one lost sheep. How gracious and merciful is God who pursues those who recognize, God, I am one of those lost sheep. I can't help but think there are people of all ages and all stages in this room that might find some commonality with the last verse of Psalm 119, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant. God, would you please come after me? In John chapters 13 through 17, Jesus is preparing to leave. So he is focused right now in these chapters on presenting some truths to his disciples that he knows they're going to need. And one of the things that Jesus does is he starts to detail for his disciples, this is what you can expect in normal Christian living. These are things that he shares with them. He shares by way of them. He's sharing them with us. He's saying, this is an example of the normal Christian life. These are the things that you should anticipate in your walk with me. So what does he share with us? You know, the Bible says before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Okay, he knows his hour has come. These are the things that he starts to share with them and say, this is what you can anticipate. This is really the normal Christian life. Because we might say, well, what's normal to you might not be normal to me. What's normal to a Christian in this part of the world might not be normal to... I know there are a lot of things that would be abnormal geographically or locationally, even generationally. I get all of that. But there are also some things that Jesus is sharing here that are universal regarding Christianity. This is not just an Americanized Christian version of this is what we can anticipate. This is not supposed to be, well, that's when I, you know, that's when I'm 40 years old. Or that was when I was 20 years old. It's not any of that. These are things, truths and principles that are true for all people, all places and all times. Say, so what does it look like then? It's the Bible word, it's not mine. The first thing that you could anticipate as part of the normal Christian life, we'll nuance the word, but the first word that we could anticipate is happiness. Happiness. Now I know that the way we use happiness, in fact, if we defined it in our terms today, happiness we might say, well, I happened upon something. Do you understand? It has more to do with circumstances than it does. It has more to do with something external that impacts me momentarily than it does internal that sustains me. But the Bible uses this word happiness, and it's a good word for us to understand something like, oh, wow, there's a satisfaction that I experience. I'm not distraught. The Bible defines it oftentimes as this overflow of blessing. What's the anticipation? Well, he says it in John chapter 13, beginning in 15. He says, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than him that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. He says, okay, disciples, guys, listen, I've set an example for you. Not just the immediate example, although Jesus did. Certainly he wraps himself in a towel, he washes their feet, he did what we sang about tonight. Make me a servant like you, dear Lord. Okay, so he served. And then he just left them like clear footprints in the snow, like a little kid following his dad, lifting up his feet and putting one after the other, and he knows exactly where dad was walking because he's got the footprints to follow. Jesus said, listen, I've left a clear example. You walk in my way, and here's what you can anticipate. You can anticipate that the normal Christian life is supposed to be one marked by happiness, satisfaction. There's some joy that is mine and I'm experiencing it. When we do the will of God, there's some satisfaction that corresponds. Okay, if our life is constantly unsavory to us, if we're constantly living a dissatisfied life, we wake up morning after morning, we experience day after day, and everything about us seems to be unsatisfying. This is distasteful to me. This is not the normal Christian life. So he says, okay, the first identifier is happiness. What else does the normal Christian life look like? He starts it in verse number 12, John chapter 14. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Ask in my name, I will do it. The normal Christian life, according to Jesus, is a life marked by happiness. It's also a life that anticipates answered prayer. Jesus says, listen, I know you're gonna need some provision. I know you're gonna need things. He also says, greater works than the works that you've seen me do, greater works than these will you do. Now, I would submit that there is the greatest of work. If you had to define, what's the greatest work that God does? The greatest work, because Jesus raised the dead. He caused the blind to see. He caused the leper to be made whole. I mean, Jesus does these incredible works. What to you is the greatest work that Jesus does? Well, really, it's making a dead sinner alive in Jesus Christ. And Jesus provides the means by which that can happen through his death, his burial, and his glorious resurrection. So what is it that he says? Listen, you should anticipate answered prayer. And he says, ask in my name. That phrase means ask in agreement. Ask things consistent with who I am. Ask anything in a manner that's consistent with me. And Jesus said, listen, there's no hesitation. I will do it. What can we anticipate the normal Christian life? Happiness, answers to prayer, comfort. Comfort. That proverbial, that sigh of relief. You know, when we're all twisted up inside, we're uncertain, we're unnerved, we're anxious. Jesus is just reminding them, I'm gonna pray to the Father and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive, it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. What Jesus is saying is, listen, I'm going away, but I'm sending you another comforter, the person of the Holy Spirit. Do you know the normal Christian life? The normal Christian life should be like, the Comforter has in fact come. This is life defined by Jesus that is supposed to be what the disciples should anticipate. We'll group these together. Peace, love, and joy. Peace, love, and joy. What should they anticipate? Peace, love, joy. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not the kind that the world has. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace. Ah, the great shalom. The one who says to the raging sea, peace, shh, be still. The one who does the same, that's what the disciples should anticipate. Have you ever had a need for Jesus to just come into your life and say, all right, storm, shh, be still. This is the normal Christian life. Peace, love. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Okay, the Father loves me. I love him. That with that love, I'm loving you. You now just keep on going in my love. You're gonna need a supernatural, agape, heaven-sent love. Not the love of the world. The love of the Father. He says, this is the kind of love that you should anticipate with a normal Christian life. Joy. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be, don't you love that word, like full? That your joy might be just full, not partial. You know, the cup is partially full. He's saying, listen, full, overflowing. My joy in you, your joy, you can't fully contain. He also says you should anticipate fruitfulness. Fruitfulness, like fruit bearing in the Christian life. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Okay, so Jesus, what should our lives look like when you're gone, but we're still here? He says, you're gonna bear fruit, more fruit, fruit that remains, much fruit. This is gonna be typical of your life. This is what he's saying is the normal Christian life. So if we, there's one more thing he does mention. And he mentions it not first, but he mentions, listen, these are all the things that you are gonna define normal Christianity. And then he says, persecution. It's not always going to be easy. There are going to be some things that are difficult and hard. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. He's saying that these are things you can anticipate that are to be the normal Christian life. Do you know what we could do is we could really kind of back up and say, okay, are these evidences that Jesus said, these are some of the examples of what your life should look like, are these typical of me? We oftentimes desire for revival to be corporate. We do. When I'm praying for revival at campus church, I am praying, Lord, would you do a work corporately? But wouldn't it be sad if we had to wait for this interruption of normalcy for the whole to experience what I think Jesus was intending for us at any time to be part of our normal Christian experience? If you have to wait for me to experience what Jesus said, this is what it's supposed to look like, Your Christianity is bound by mine. And if I have to wait for you, like, Lord, I want to experience revival, so would you please get a hold of so-and-so so that I can now finally experience the normal Christian life? I don't think that's what God's intended for any of his children individually. And I also believe that as the Lord begins to do things individually, that has implications for all of us corporately. He does go back between the singular and the plural in Ephesians chapter 3, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now we're plural by faith, that ye all, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know, experience the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Can this really be mine? All the fullness? And the answer is absolutely. So where does that begin? Andrew Murray once wrote, just as water always runs to the lowest place, so the moment God finds people humble and empty, his glory and power will flow into them to lift them up and bless them. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40, the Bible says, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Wouldn't it be exciting? Like, oh man, look at the work that God did. And so that would be wonderful. But I would submit it's even more wonderful when God does that work in you. There was a great revival called the Welch Revival. And a man from London rode a train to Wales to participate in some of the meetings. He got off the train and he saw a policeman standing there. He walked up to the police officer and he said to the policeman, where is the Welch revival? And when the officer was asked that question, you could see him stand up with a straightness to his back and a high tilt to his neck. Where is the Welch revival? And he said, the Welch revival, sir, is right here. And I would submit to you, that is exactly the place where God seeks to do a work of reviving.